Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad to have you here. If there's any new members, if you get a chance to say hi to them, welcome them in. Want to go ahead and have everyone stand for the reading of the Word today. And we're going to be turning to Isaiah 42, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 13. And this is God's promise concerning His servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the heart or in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them out on the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Behold, they spring forth, for I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness as its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war, and he will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of the reading of the scripture to understand who you are, that you are the Lord, and that is your name, and no other name shall take that. You are righteous, full of mercy, hate, perfect in love, perfect in hate, perfect in joy. We pray that we understand that today as we study the word, as we have faithful men coming up here to teach today. Please work through them for the Spirit to illuminate that word, and that we all may understand and understand growing grace and knowledge of your scripture, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.
Well, thank you for being here this morning. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. If this is your first time with us, we want to extend a special welcome and greeting to you, and hopefully we are seen to you as very friendly and outgoing, and we want to make sure to do that as we engage in fellowship both before and after service today. We turn our attention to God's Word this morning and find ourselves again in Mark chapter 9, picking up with verse 15. Barry brought us through verses 1 through 13 last week. We'll be kind of making reference back to what was talked about in his teaching. As we have this moment in view, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and I'll read through verses 29, and this will be the passage of scripture to which our teaching will be confined to this morning. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for your instructive word to us. I pray hearts here would be receptive as you have already prepared the soil of our hearts to receive your word. Help us to do so in faith, even if our faith is mixed with some doubt and unbelief, Lord. I pray that you would just give us that resolve to trust in you, to trust in your word as truth. We pray that you guide us through it this morning as I teach on it, Lord. May it be you working through me and not my own instruction, Father, but your instruction for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you look back to last week and what was studied there, you don't have to go back very far, but just to kind of summarize what had happened is that Peter and James and John were the disciples who got to go up on the mountain with Jesus and witness his transfiguration, the glorified Christ, as Moses and Elijah are also seen in this glorious appearance of really heaven having come down to earth. They're given this miraculous glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. So what a privilege it was for Peter, James, and John to witness this. And what a privilege it is for any of us who have these mountaintop moments, these really spiritual highs that we sometimes encounter where we really sense God's, you know, presence with us. And that, you know, the worship and just our time with him is just really felt in a real way, in a physical way. He is always with us, but maybe there's just those special moments that we have at times. Nothing, of course, like Peter, James, and John would have witnessed, but we know what those mountaintop spiritual moments feel like. But then always after those mountaintop moments, those Bethel moments, if you will, comes that deep dive down into the human condition. And I think that's what we really see going on here. After they have come down from this mountaintop experience, the disciples, they are walking in to a chaotic scene. So a classic example of mountaintop to the valley experience that we see playing out here. And I know that we can probably all liken this to some times that we have experienced. We've all lived moments such as these where we're coming down from those spiritual mountaintops, diving headlong into a sin-stained humanity that we're all part of. And I think what we will see here is, first of all, we will see the power and the passion of Christ revealed. We will also see him exercise great self-control over his own power and deity. We will see the demonic conflict that is going on. We see evidence of the spiritual realm and that spiritual battle going out on within the life of this young man. And then we will also see what I would label as the disciples' failure, or human failure, because we are all capable of failing and coming short in meeting God's standard. But what we first see as they're coming down off this mountain, having witnessed the glorified Lord, is there is an argument that is already taking place. Read verse 14 and 15 with me again. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So the nine disciples are left behind. And that was the ones who remained there while Peter and James and John got to witness this miraculous encounter that Jesus said to tell no one about. So here they are just kind of holding in everything. And then the nine were left there having a rough go at it. There seemed to be an inability to bring about a miracle to relieve this young man who was afflicted by demon possession. He was truly inhabited by an evil spirit, and this evil spirit within him was causing him to inflict harm upon himself. But not only had just the argument itself, kind of ushered in this chaotic scene, but we also have the crowd that is surrounding this spectacle. They have come together around it. I remember when I was in grade school, even on up through high school, you have, a fight that breaks out on the schoolyard. And then it seems to amass this crowd, and they're drawing up sides. And it's just that mob mentality scene that you have going on here. We have a debate of opposing sides here, and all this crowd has gathered around them. There's probably a lot of noise. You can just kind of imagine the chaos that they are walking upon. The crowd's attention, though, as soon as Jesus arrives, their attention turns to him. And it says that they were amazed to see Jesus there, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. So it just seems like a quick change in attitude here. Here they're caught up in this mob scene as the debate is going on between the disciples and the scribes, and now Jesus walks on the scene, and now, oh, hey, great, here's Jesus. And all of a sudden, everything seems to just kind of quiet down. Why they were amazed at Jesus being there, maybe they just weren't expecting to see him, although being that his apostles were there, it seems to be a reasonable conclusion that he would be there as well. But maybe it was just there was a sudden realization that his presence just evoked immediate strong reaction, that Jesus is the famous one. He's the one that has been performing the miracles. He's the one who arrives on the scene, and you know that help has arrived. And it could be that some commentators speculate here, Jesus has just come off the mountain. Perhaps there is something glowing on him as Moses had come down after receiving the commandments on the mountain, that he had this glow about him that he didn't want people to see fade, so he covered himself. There's some speculation there, but we have no clear indication of why they were amazed. Now, there are a lot of them pronouns used in here. When Jesus asked them, he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And so who is it to the them is referring to? Is he talking to his disciples, or is he talking to the scribes? First of all, I just want to mention that if you look to the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, you will find that this dispute between the scribes and the disciples is not mentioned there. It just goes right in to this man pleading for his son's healing. But Mark gives us this account, and I think it is for a teaching for his disciples and also a moment for us. So I believe when he is talking to them and he asks them, what are you arguing about? I think it is mainly to the disciples, but also to the crowd that is also gathered there. And Jesus asked them a question before they even have a chance to draw him into the argument. So presumably Jesus addresses the question to his disciples, but one cannot exclude him speaking to the entire crowd here. And we're not told of all the details of why this squabble is going on, but it is most likely because of the failed attempt of the disciples in trying themselves to cast this demon out of this young man. And I think what the scribes are doing, and maybe the Pharisees are there as well, but it points out that the scribes were the ones that were engaging in this debate, is they're discrediting the apostles' authority. Maybe even saying, well, you're his disciples, you're following this great teacher and healer, how come you are not able to perform this miracle yourselves? And maybe even then bringing in Jesus and causing the crowd there to question his authority. But again, that's just speculation on my part as to the details of what is being debated here. But it was going on, and it wasn't going to help the problem. And so Jesus inserts himself. He sees this counterproductive debate going on. And then someone in the crowd chimes in to answer the question. It's not a scribe or even one of Jesus' disciples that has a response to Jesus when he approaches them, asks them what is going on. Someone in the crowd chimes in before the disciples even have a chance to provide an explanation here. And so we continue in verses 17 and 18. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So this man has arrived with his son to try and get Jesus to cast him out of him, thinking that Jesus would be here. And since Jesus was not, he then approaches the disciples and knows that they are the ones who follow Jesus. They're his disciples. And so he approaches them, and he had asked them for help to free his son of this demon inhabitation. And according to Matthew, this man's posture is a posture of humility and kneeling before God. So you can go back to Matthew to find that detail in Matthew 17, 14 through 15. And when they came to the crowd, a man came to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." So this man is explaining to Jesus what is happening to his son. He's the one that spoke up first. He's the one who had come seeking some relief for his son, seeking a healing for him. And so he explains how his son responds when the demon seizes him. He says he is not able to speak, that his body undergoes these severe convulsions, probably throwing himself on the ground and moving and convulsing violently. And then verse 21 gives us another detail, because it tells us the duration of his suffering, that he has been suffering with this since his childhood. So we can only guess at how many years, but it seems to indicate this has been going on for quite some time in this young man's life. Well, the Gospels make a definite distinction between demon possession and a physical illness. Because when we first look at this man's condition, and not knowing, if we didn't know that he had demon possession, we would just say, okay, well, this man has epilepsy. This is a malady that still exists here today. Does this mean that everyone who has epilepsy, that they suffer with demon possession? And I don't think the scripture teaches that at all. This is just physical manifestation of what the demon within him is doing. Scripture is clear that he is inhabited by a demon. The demon is causing this. But if you go to Matthew 4:24, we see that the two conditions are not synonymous, because they are separated out clearly in this passage from Matthew. So Matthew 4:24. I'll read it for you. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and I think some translations translate that as epilepsy, and paralytics, and he healed them. So including demon possession separate from having seizures, it is clear that epilepsy is listed with other physical ailments, and that is a true physiological condition. But here in this instance, it's not a medical condition, though it is causing manifestations of that to appear in this young man's life. But a medical condition can be that. But here it is clear that this boy is suffering with a demon, and it just causes very similar effects. So I think we have proof from Scripture that there is that understanding that there is something separate in a physiological way from this young man's demon possession. This man doesn't care about who wins the debate. He cares about his son. Since Jesus wasn't there, he had asked the disciples. And if you remember back to chapter 6, Jesus had given his disciples the authority to cast out demons and the authority to heal afflictions. In chapter 7 of verse 6, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So it wasn't like they had never encountered this before, and that they had never themselves performed the miracle of casting a demon out of someone. They had been given that authority, And after that, they had come back reporting of the great success in the ministry that they had had, that Jesus had authorized them to do. And I call that the pre-commission, great commission. Because at this moment, you know, the great commission, after Jesus ascends and after the Holy Spirit comes, then we're all embarking on that mission of the Great Commission. But here they are given this authority by Jesus to do these miraculous things. So why was it then that they could not in this instance? And that is the question for us. And Jesus provides the explanation as to why they could not. And we don't hear anything though from the three that had that privilege of witnessing that transfiguration. So I don't know if James and John and Peter are kind of left out of this discussion, but they don't chime in and they don't say anything. I think maybe they're just kind of taken aback by what is going on after having encountered this great moment. But Jesus has a rebuke, and that rebuke is directed towards their shrinking faith. That though they had faith, there was a mixture of doubt and unbelief, even among his faithful disciples, who we would call as faithful. They were chosen by Jesus to follow him and to be under his instruction. But isn't this true of all of us? When we have been on a mountain, we sometimes think that nothing can shake this feeling I'm having. I've got so much faith here in this moment that nothing could ever take it away from me. And I've been there. I've had those times, and perhaps that is what this is. Maybe it is more emotion than it is true faith. And when the elation of the moment goes away, we see that often doubts and often fears return. This is the human condition. But Jesus answers this. He speaks to this in verse 19. And it comes as a rebuke. He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I think about how much control it must take for Jesus to not just take everyone to the woodshed in this moment. You know, and that probably is very often that, if you understand what I'm talking about there, I don't know if that phrase is used too often anymore, to take someone out to the woodshed. But you know, if you had a dad like me and you misbehaved and you were not acting as you should, then he would take you out behind the woodshed, and that's where your swats were given. And sometimes, for some of you, this didn't happen to me, you had to go pick your own switch from the willow tree. And there's all kinds of stories around that. But this is one of those woodshed moments, or what I see is should have been a woodshed moment for these disciples. But Jesus exercises such great patience because he is God and he is perfect, even in the midst of those who were showing such doubt and faithlessness. And how much control that Jesus exercised in this moment for the Holy One just to bear with such sinful people around him. And it's not just them, it's everyone. Everybody's guilty. It's our sin nature. We often will introduce Jesus as this meek and mild, gentle and lowly Jesus, and try to make his nature benign so that we can approach people with him. And that's how we might want to share the gospel. But as we learned in Jesus' teaching early this morning, is that God confronts our sin with his wrath. And as Stephen mentioned in his prayer this morning, he has a perfect love, but his hatred towards sin is also perfect. And we have to understand that he has a hatred towards our sin. A thrice holy God cannot have fellowship with sin. And so to think of Christ only being that way, the meek and mild, gentle Jesus, is not the complete picture of who Jesus is. When we look at the humility of Christ and really what it took for him to become a servant, we looked at this, I think, Sunday before last, or maybe it was last Sunday, but in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 7, where it says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That idea of emptying himself is his self-emptying. He did it of himself by adding to his nature that of humanity, but he didn't leave his deity behind. He still possessed all the power of God within himself, but because he took the form of a servant, he self-emptied in that he restrains his power so that he just doesn't unleash it on sinful man. And I almost see that going on here as Jesus is delivering this rebuke. He's actually holding back a lot. And that's just my view of it, that he chose to come down. He did not exploit his power, even though he had the right to and he had the power to, but he showed us great self-control. We see that in God's nature, being Jesus. And so this is the control that I say Jesus exercised over and restrained himself here as he brings this rebuke to them. Coming back to what he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." He includes this entire generation here, and he calls them faithless. So to kind of lump everything together into the generation and not just target the disciples or the scribes or the crowd that is gathered there, he calls out the whole generation here, directing it to everyone. And when we see the generation mentioned in the Old Testament, most often it refers to the nation of Israel, but particularly to those who are his disciples, those who are followers of him. We found a couple of examples of that, and it is to these things that Jesus is referencing in the Old Testament where the rebuke is coming to the nation of Israel. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, most of that entire chapter is a rebuke in a very similar way that Jesus is rebuking the crowd here. Just look at a couple of verses there. If you're in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." So there, that all-inclusive generation being used there, and Jesus taking that and applying it to those here in the book of Mark. And then another reference to generation is found in Deuteronomy 32:20. So in that same passage, he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." Jesus is saying a faithless generation. So very likely that Jesus is drawing from this, being his word anyway, and maybe even those there that have a good understanding of God's word are also making the connection there of what Jesus is saying when he's saying, "You faithless generation." And then he says, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And these questions cut. They cut to the quick, I think, for all of us. He is speaking of his being there with them and having seen everything that they had seen, and having heard everything that he has taught up to this point. This may be the questions that are more specifically directed to the disciples, though I'm not absolutely certain. But Jesus knows the end of his mission on earth will soon be realized. And these questions come out of that. How long am I to be with you? How much longer will you have me with you? How much longer do you have to learn from me? How long am I to bear with you? And that word for bearing is to take a heavy load upon oneself. Their spiritual dullness was a load to our Lord. The word bear, or put up with, is how it is translated in other translations, and is that picture of holding oneself up under a heavy load. Well, Jesus doesn't allow a response to these questions because it is pretty much a rhetorical question that he has for them. He asked that the man be brought to him. When he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" No response needed. Bring him to me. He says, "Bring him to me. Here, I'll take care of this. I'll show you." Here's another moment for instruction and teaching to his disciples. And they brought the boy to him. This is verse 20. "And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So the man or the people surrounding the boy, they follow Jesus' instruction. And they hear the rebuke, and now they're going to witness what Jesus is going to do with him when he says, bring him to me. So they simply bring the boy to Jesus. And then Jesus asks, how long has this been happening to him? And I think Jesus, being the omnipotent, omniscient God, knows how long this young man has been afflicted. But the question is more for the benefit of those who are there to witness it. And I think of the miracle in John where Jesus heals the man who has been blind, and John would include that statement that he had been blind from birth, so that there is no one who could come up later and say, well, you just paid an actor off of the streets to come in here and fake this miracle. There is going to be no doubt that this is a true miracle. So my thinking on this is just that this is for the benefit of the crowd. They know now that this young man has had this affliction for a considerable amount of time in his life. He's not just some paid actor off the streets to fake something. So this is how long the man has been afflicted. It's since he was a young man. The demon also must know what his end is going to be, that he is no longer going to be able to inhabit this young man, because when he comes out of the young man at Jesus' command, he immediately afflicts the boy one last time, as if maybe he could just take this young man's life and say, well, I'll show Jesus. Of course, this doesn't happen. But we see and we witness exactly what the dad had described was going on with this young man. And we're given a little bit more detail here. We're given the fact that there is physical harm that comes as a result of this thrashing around from this demon. The father adds that it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. So if we were to have this young man before us today and see his physical body, it's likely that he's had broken bones, the concussions and burns and all kinds of scars upon himself. I mean, this, again, is evidence that he's probably had it for a while just by his physical appearance. How many scars this young man must have had on his body. And the father of the young boy says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. As with all the other miracles where it was family and friends that brought the afflicted one to Jesus, you can see that they have exhausted all means of trying to find some relief for their loved one. And that's where this father was. This father had endured a lot of suffering himself. He didn't have the physical scars that you could probably see, but I can only imagine the emotional strain that must have been on the dad to see his son undergo such extreme fits of violence towards himself and have no control over it. And so this man is at an end of himself, and he pleads for help. He knows that the Lord is full of compassion. Jesus, when he looks upon crowds, when he looks upon suffering people, often the scripture tells us that he is moved with compassion, and that word there is a deep guttural feeling that comes from within, that our Lord has mercy, and he is ready to act in mercy on those who ask for his mercy. We see also that there is that hope and that belief, but that is also mixed with doubt. We don't see this man say, I know you can do it, heal him. But he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And we can be judgmental and say, well, where's this man's faith? You know, he should be rock solid in knowing that this is the healer that is before him. Why is he mixing this with doubt? And we see a lot of examples of that throughout Scripture. John 11:21, remember when Jesus had come to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus intentionally waited four days so that the body would enter into that state of decay so that no one could then dismiss it as not a miracle and say that it didn't happen. But he intentionally did that. But where was Martha while all that was going on? She believed that it was beyond hope. And she herself, a faithful Martha, I would say, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She had doubt that a miracle was going to occur, that Jesus could actually physically raise her brother from the dead. So maybe this man had arrived there with a greater faith than what is seen now. If he was expecting to see Jesus and Jesus be the first person that he brought his boy to, maybe at that moment his faith was a little more solid than it was at this moment, because you think of now what he has witnessed. He saw the disciples not being able to do it. He saw the scribes probably challenging the disciples' authority. So you can see man's words starting to take an effect on this man and where he was in his own faith, began to kind of destroy that. And that, in a sense, can weaken our faith when we listen to man's words and allow that to influence us. But nonetheless, he begs Jesus for compassion. And he has come to the right person. Our Lord is filled with compassion. And all this man can do, having reached this end of himself and exhausted all means that he had to try to find healing for his son, all he can do is plead for his mercy. And we find that in Matthew, it states specifically, when he fell to his knees, he says, "Lord, have mercy." And it is when one is at the end of themselves and is exhausted all possible cures that they are ready. Deliverance for the son was going to mean deliverance for the father as well, because they both were in need of mercy. Remember, it wasn't just that the son was suffering the harm to his body by this demon possession, but the father was suffering the emotional damage that it was doing to him. And so Jesus has healing in store for both of them. In verse 23, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" So as mentioned, this man has faith in that he has shown up, but it is also mixed with unbelief. If you can. And I want to key in on the word "if" here for a moment, because Jesus repeats this man's statement right back to him. So the man asks Jesus, "If you can," indicating some doubt there, and then Jesus repeats it back to him. ESV translation says, "If you can," exclamation point. I was like, "What do you mean, if you can?" All things are possible for one who believes. But the "if," as Jesus is indicating, it is not about what God can do, but the "if" is with us. Jesus turns it back on him. "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." The "if" lands on you, if you believe. God will act in accordance with his will and in accordance with his word. Now, we don't obligate God by just simply making this statement, "I believe, God, now you have to act in this way in which I requested you act." God doesn't work that way. I mean, if he worked that way, then Paul, at the end of the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I believe, where he's prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in his flesh, this physical affliction that he was having, and God did not answer Paul's request that way. Instead, he left the thorn in there so that God could be glorified by leaving that thorn in Paul, that physical malady that Paul had. It didn't get removed, but God was going to do something great in that, and that's how we often see God work. He will act in accordance with his will. One commentator says here, "God's word and will, our need and our faith do impose certain restrictions. We often want what we do not need. God did not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh," and I already gave you that example, that within these limitations, though, of God's will and purpose, combination with the faithful prayers of saints, that within these limitations, there are so many blessings that are innumerable to us if we only believe, as Jesus lays it out here. And so this man, he believes, but yet he asks for help from Jesus for his unbelief. And it is really touching to see this man plead for his son while at the same time he's admitting to his own failure, his own frailty in his belief. And I think that is true of all of us at times. You know, that we see examples of us in this man. We see examples of us in the disciples. Hopefully we don't line up too well with the scribe side of things over here, but maybe legalistically we can be in that camp as well. But there are some of you that I have conversations with, and I admire the faith that I see. It seems like there are some that just have this rigid, solid faith, and it's unmovable. It never wavers. And I'm not talking about saving faith here. What we have in Christ and what he has done for us and how he has saved us, but this is just full-on faithfulness in what God is capable of. We only believe. But I find within myself at times a trust for God, but then also I find at times that's mixed with doubts that rise up in the back of my mind that I try to push away. I have to pray away. The early believers, we have an example of those who were gathered to pray for Peter and James as they were taken into Roman prison. They were headed for execution. I think it's in Acts chapter 13. We just taught this not long ago at our Kids of the Word group. And it seemed like all hope was lost, but the faithful disciples, the faithful people were gathered in a house there, and they were lifting up prayers for both Peter and James that God would deliver them, that God would save them, that he would free them. James, he was beheaded. He was executed. But you remember the miraculous freeing of Peter, how he was under this Roman guard and he was bound in chains, and the angel showed up and freed Peter from this imprisonment. And then when he shows up at the house where all these praying saints are gathered to pray for his miraculous deliverance, servant girl goes to the door, right? You might know how this unfolds. She looks, she sees that it's Peter. She doesn't even open the door for Peter yet. She runs and tells the people that are praying that he be delivered. And she says, he's at the door, and there's like, unbelief there. It's like, we don't believe that. Surely it's a ghost. But it is Peter in physically, you know, rescued from this prison. And even those who are faithfully praying for his deliverance also are marked by unbelief at that actually manifesting in that prayer happening. So we just see the blending there that we often see in our own lives. And I think this is a great example of what we see not just in this man here, but in every one of us. In many of the Lord's miracles, remember, he didn't call upon everybody every time to have faith, but he would just perform the miracle. He didn't need the faith of man in order to perform the miracle. There was purpose always in the miracle that Jesus was performing. And so often what we see is it was to affirm his message that he was bringing, and that his healing would also show that he was God. He manifested the power of God, God with us. And there is teaching also in these times. And here, because of this man's faith, God does, or Jesus performs the miracle, and he's using it as a teaching moment for his disciples to point out their own lack of faith. And they're having shrunk in their own faith, and I think this man is an illustration for them and for us. I think he is also showing them what an imperfect faith and his power would accomplish. And this man's honesty was something to be seen there, and it was something the disciples themselves might not wanted to admit. Like, we're Jesus's disciples. Back in chapter 6, they probably didn't say that because they didn't know that there was a chapter 6 back then. But in chapter 6, they had been given all this authority by Jesus to go out and cast demons themselves. Maybe they got a little bit pumped up in all of that and started to think, hey, we're pretty good. We can do this. And then suddenly, woof, failure. What happened? Jesus explains it to them. Like, you know, maybe you had a little bit too much confidence in self. We also see in this man how desperate he was. He pleaded for Jesus to give him whatever was lacking in his faith. He didn't just say, I believe, and that's it. He's like, help me. Help me in my belief. And I think that's a lesson also that Jesus intends to teach to his disciples here and also to us. And this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken of the importance of faith. This is not the last time that Jesus will speak to the importance of faith. We're going to come across much more of this in our study. We'll get into it in Mark chapter 10 and also chapter 11. So we'll be talking more about this. But let's continue. Verse 25 of Mark 9. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So the crowd there must have sensed that Jesus was about to perform this miracle. What led them to that conclusion is probably just that Jesus was there, but the text here seems to suggest that even as they were mid-stride running over to witness this, that Jesus was already performing the miracle. He was already casting this demon out of the young man. So Jesus didn't want to make it a spectacle. He didn't need the crowds there in order to bolster his power somehow. They were making their way there, and Jesus was already acting and performing this miracle. And as Jesus has demonstrated over and over again to us that he is all-powerful. He is not just all-powerful in the physical realm that we know, the things that we can touch and taste and see, but he exercises his sovereignty over the things that we cannot see. The spiritual realm that we know that exists, where there's a war of the evil principalities and the spiritual warfare that is going on that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he speaks to the necessity of believers standing firm in the armor of God. That is what Jesus, that is what God wields control over as well. And he demonstrates that every time when he shows his power through a physical miracle, but particularly when he shows his power through the casting out of an evil spirit in the thing, in the realm that cannot be seen, he shows his control. And then he demonstrates it over this man's physical ailment as the young man is restored and he is, in a sense, brought back to life because he is now no longer under the influence and control of this demon. Jesus does so by speaking to that spirit and causes him to leave the young man. And remember that the evil spirit, he doesn't want to leave willingly, but he has to. And he thinks that maybe he can destroy the child before he leaves because there is a violent convulsing. It seizes him once again, but it leaves him. And it gives the appearance that he is dead. But if you have ever seen someone that has experienced what they call a grand mal seizure, and how it afflicts their body, is they might give the appearance that they are dead after it leaves them. So after this demon has left this boy, or after, you know, someone has suffered a very violent epileptic experience, they would not be able to get up. They would not be able to walk around and move around. There would be have to be a time of rest for hours. You know, I used to know someone that had these, and there was just a powerful kind of a bruising of the body that had happened. But here Jesus restores him immediately. Oh, he looks dead. Jesus grabs his hand, lifts him up, and it says that he arose. When one has suffered something like this, it just shouldn't be so. But we see Jesus's miracles always complete, always restorative. And he also commands the demon never to return. And we can trust that this demon will never return to this young man. In verse 28, and when he had entered the house, this is after the miracle, After he'd entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Because these disciples had earlier been successful at casting out the demons themselves back in Mark chapter 6, there may have been that confidence on their part that I alluded to earlier, depending on their own power. That's just supposition, of course. Faith, though, needs to be solely in the Lord and his power, not in our own or in the faith of another. Like, well, Jesse has strong faith, so, you know, he's the one that has to effect this miracle. It's not in any man, but the faith resides in the power of God alone. I think that is one of the lessons that we see here. And that is what prayer actually does, is that it acknowledges that we put our faith in Christ, that a prayer should be humble, dependent prayer that takes the matter to God in faith. Because what really can we do without prayer? And usually if I'm struggling with something in my own walk, that's always the thing that ends up just kind of hitting me upside the head time and time again as I go through the week. I might find it in a devotional, I might find it in some YouTube clip, or I might find it in a study that I'm preparing for others, is how important prayer is and how much I really need this reminder. And I hope you're benefiting from it as well for this reminder, because it is something that we all need to keep out in front, because there are going to be challenges to that time that we spend alone with God in faithful prayer to our Lord. There's so many challenges to a diligent prayer life. When I get home, you know, there's time for rest and relaxation. Maybe there's time to watch a football game or to do something that just decompresses us a little bit. Maybe we have a hobby. But if all of my time is poured into that and I reserve no time for prayer, I think about how much that weakens me in my walk. And then that is expressed through my belief. Matthew's account, when you read it, it adds that Jesus rebuked them for their littleness of faith, a littleness of faith that kept them from praying. Remember how he rebuked them in the Garden of Gethsemane because they kept on falling asleep. Jesus was pouring himself out into prayer, and he wanted his disciples to be doing the same thing, but they were weakened by their weariness. One commentator here says, "Jesus healed many without faith, but here the miracle is connected to faith because that is the necessary lesson for the disciples in the future. Their power will come by believing prayer. That man's weak faith was sufficient to bring the power of God to bear on his son's situation. In the same way, imperfect but persistent faith is sufficient. It is those who do not ask, who do not receive divine power to overcome life's difficulties, James 4:2. The disciples' failure set them up for this invaluable lesson on the necessity of believing persistent prayer. And of course, it is a teaching not just for them, but I find it very pertinent to some of the struggles that we may be going through ourselves, as we find when we are shrinking in our faith. We come to God in prayer and we do like this man did. "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." The prayer of faith is a gift to be used. Though at times we doubt, there are times that we fear and that we even feel inept at bringing something to God. As scripture says, pray at all times, pray without ceasing, with all supplication for the saints. When you read of the spiritual warfare that Paul writes of in Ephesians chapter 6, and all this armor of God that we are to take on and we equip ourselves with, he closes that section out with the prayer for the saints, praying at all times, supplication kind of prayer there, that he bookends all that armor that's necessary. We put it on with prayer. We so desperately need it, and it is such a great gift to us. But remember that your prayers don't have to be perfect, that they don't have to be mighty and powerful. They don't have to showcase your vocabulary. They have to be sincere. We plead with God and we express our faith in that he is able. So we see this man as an illustration to us, just as Jesus uses him as an illustration to his disciples. We pray for strength, even in our own prayers, that it will one day be even more strong, where we can say, Lord, I believe, but still help me in my belief. I'm a work in progress. I want to grow further in this. And when unbelief rises, we must take that to Christ in prayer too. Ask him for help, just as we would our struggles, just as we would confessing of sin, crying to him for deliverance. And from the disciples, I think we can learn a lesson here as well. And that's a lesson of humility. Their failure and the lesson that follows is for us as well. And that's to realize our need of the grace and the presence of Christ, and that it is only in his strength that we can overcome and that we can endure. Because without him, we are nothing. But with him, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus shows such great patience with us. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great reminders. Thank you for the examples that are given to us in your word, that we see this man who come to you and ask for your mercy, and you demonstrated your power and you showed him your mercy, and you've shown us your mercy as well, Lord. You are so patient. You are so kind and loving. I thank you that we don't need a long prayer. We don't need a mighty or a powerful prayer. We come to you with knees bowed before your sovereignty. And we ask for your help. We ask for your strength, especially when our faith is beginning to wane. We come to you, Lord, and we exercise this gift of prayer. We use it to proclaim our faith and our trust in your power alone, and in your faithfulness to do exactly what you say you will do in your word. And we don't want to dismiss this gift as something that is just to be only when we need it or only when we feel like we need it, but Lord, we need it always. Help us to always be confronted with this, always be challenged by it, to improve in our faith, Lord, to be intentional in it, to be intentional in our prayers to you, God. And we know that the prayer of faith that you respond to, and sometimes your answer is not now, or sometimes it's no, but we know that you hear us, and we know that you are good and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.